Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles now to Leviticus chapter 19. In our sermon text today, James draws an important connection between the idea of showing partiality or personal favoritism, the importance of not doing that, with the Old Testament biblical command that Jesus says is the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. What's fascinating is when you look here in Leviticus 19, those two ideas appear side by side here as well. The idea of not showing partiality and the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. In fact, this is the chapter where that command that Jesus makes so much of in the Gospels first appears. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 18. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Amen. Now let's turn in the New Testament to James chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 13 of this chapter. James 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. You may be seated. As you read through James's letter, it's often very striking to see the ways that he's drawing very closely on the ideas and themes and lessons that you find in Jesus' teaching during his earthly ministry, as we read about it in the Gospels. We've already seen this many times in chapter 1, and now as we begin chapter 2, I'd like you to think back to a very particular episode in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus was having a conversation with an expert in the law of Moses. And this person already knew the two great commandments, love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor as yourself. He knew that those were the central requirements of God's law, that all the other requirements sort of emanate from. But Luke says in Luke 10:29, but he, desiring to justify himself, that's important. This man was feeling the weight of how broad, how convicting those two commands really are. And so he was trying to narrow them down a bit to a range that he thought that he could handle, that maybe he thought that he could keep. And that's why he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That's when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. In that parable of the Good Samaritan, the people that this man would have liked to have as his neighbors, the priest, the Levite, well, they didn't act in a very neighborly way to their fellow Israelite who got clobbered by the thieves and left for dead on the side of the road. In the end, this man is forced to admit then it was the one who showed mercy. It was the Samaritan who proved to be a neighbor to the man in need. Here in James chapter 2, it's almost as if James is asking or answering that same question that the man asked in Luke 10, who is my neighbor? And as Jesus does, James also very powerfully challenges our self-perception of how neighborly we really are. He exposes our prejudices, and he highlights in particular the importance of showing mercy. That's a very important category here for the way James is thinking. Showing mercy, because we so desperately depend upon the mercy of God. James starts in verses 1 through 4 by confronting a double standard. Then in verses 5 through 7, he gives a double reason why that double standard is so wrong. And then in verses 8 through 13, he issues a double warning against taking this matter lightly. And so those are going to be our 3 points this morning: a double standard, a double reason, and a double warning. So first, a double standard. We'll start there. James opens with a broad statement of principle here, but he very quickly, of course, moves to a very concrete, specific illustration or example of it. The principle is, my brothers, show no partiality. And that word partiality isn't one that we really commonly use, but we're very familiar with the idea of personal favoritism, which is the way the New American Standard translates the term. Now, favoritism, or partiality, is a very serious problem in many parts of public life. We see this all the time, you know, politicians favoring policies that are going to enrich their supporters, maybe, or judges making their decisions through cronyism instead of through the due process of law, people getting promoted in a business, maybe on the basis of personality or family connections, instead of their talent and their experience, leaving others behind who are better qualified. All of these things are things that we see around us all the time in the world, and it's ugly wherever you find it, in all these kinds of places. But in verse 1, James wants to make sure that you can see how especially ugly, how especially wrong and twisted it is when this kind of thing starts to happen in the context of the church, of the body of Christ. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. See, that this is the real problem. This is what makes this so serious. Showing favoritism or partiality within the church contradicts the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. You serve the glorious Lord Jesus Who, by the way, has drawn near in love and mercy to sinners saved by grace? That's who you are. You don't deserve to be in your kingdom. He welcomed you when you had absolutely nothing to commend you to him. And so for you to decide, well, I'm going to welcome some people one way, but I'm going to hold others at arm's length, it's like you've forgotten your origin story. You're acting like you deserve to pick and choose the people that you want to join with you in the kingdom as if it's your kingdom. When it's not your kingdom, it's really his. And you don't even deserve to be here in the first place. You're here at his gracious invitation only. Okay, now James doesn't just stay at that level of abstract principles, though. He very quickly makes this very real, very concrete. What might this actually look like when you go to church on a Sunday morning? And so he says, imagine two men come to church one day. There's a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. And then there's a poor man in shabby clothing who also comes in. What is your first impulse going to be? That's the question he's putting to these people he's writing to. And really, we want to understand, this is not very far removed from something that we might very easily encounter today. It's not all that ancient. It's not all that foreign. It doesn't require a lot of updating for you to see this happening in State College in 2020. This is firmly in the category of the more things change, the more things stay the same, right? There are always rich people and poor people. There are always powerful people and marginalized people. There are always people who are part of the in-group of society, and there are always those who seem to just exist on the outside somehow. And so much of the way that we notice and measure those differences, especially on a first impression, has to do, and this is so interesting, it has to do with outward appearance, the way things look. What does this person look like? What are they wearing? What are they driving? How do they carry themselves? What can I determine just by a glance that I've decided I know all of these things about this person already just by taking that one look? There are all of these outward appearance-oriented observations. And then what happens is we end up merging those observations, those snap things that we see, with our pre-existing stereotypes, maybe with our past experiences of one kind or another, maybe just with our ignorance, our lack of experience with people who are unlike us in one way or another. Maybe it merges with our fears. And all those things put together, we come to incredibly firm conclusions, don't we, about here's what I think this person is probably like. And it's a very, very short step from that conclusion to a conclusion about action. Here's how I'm going to treat that person differently from somebody else. Now, in verse 3, James might be using a little bit of hyperbole. Maybe not. I mean, if you think about it, giving a seat to a very put-together-looking person, but then asking a kind of scruffy-looking person to sit in the back or, you know, not be the one to take the last chair or something like that, that might strike you in the moment as somehow the right thing to do, the respectful thing to do, maybe the prudent thing to do because we're concerned about safety or something like that. You know, we don't want to disrespect this person who really looks pretty important. We don't want to offend them. And yeah, of course, we'll get to that other person too. We're not going to ignore them completely. We know we're supposed to minister to people like that. Maybe we should have a deacon talk to that guy. You know, we have people for that. But this other person is somebody that we really want to prioritize getting to know, because this is the sort of person who can help the church to grow. This is the sort of person who can attract other people, who can contribute to the church's finances instead of being a drain on them like this other guy's probably going to be if we get to know him. Think how much we justify these things. Think how much better we'll be as a church at helping people like that guy if we really focus on recruiting this guy over here who seems to have so much to give. and you can see how it might feel like you're doing these sorts of things for a good reason. It might just seem like common sense. But James, of course, brings us to our true senses when he says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Makes no bones about this, does he? Where it says among yourselves, the King James says, interestingly, in yourselves, within your hearts, the idea, which that may be more what James has in mind. It's interesting, the word for make distinctions here is the same as the word for doubt back in chapter 1, verse 6. And we talked there about how that idea of doubt in chapter 1 involves having your heart divided inwardly. And so it could be that this discrimination between kinds of people based on appearances really contributes to the kind of instability of a double-minded person that James talks about back in chapter 1, verse 8. Whether that's the case or not, it doesn't get much clearer than the last phrase there, that you've become judges with evil thoughts. That's very clear what James's point is here. It might feel normal, it might feel natural or even right, but you are being deceived. Once again, you've been lured and enticed by your own desire. There's chapter 1 again. Your desire has deceived you. Now, before we go on to James's reasons why this is so wrong, I want to pause and make sure that we understand some different ways this might apply to us. You might think initially, this is mainly about how we greet visitors, right? Greeting visitors is definitely in the bullseye of James's illustration here, but we don't want to limit the application just to that one instance. It's far too narrow. We should think about the question, what happens when you see somebody at church that you've never seen before? Do you sort of size this person up? What kind of person is this? Why are they here? Do I really want to talk to this person? And if not, why not? Equally important, if so, why so? Why do you want to go up to that person and not this one over here? What do you stand to gain? What do you stand to lose, perhaps, do you think? What assumptions have you already made about what's probably true about that person? But it's not just about relating to visitors. We've got to be careful within our own existing circle of fellowship, right? With the people that we know a little bit better. We've got to ask the question, where am I drawing lines between myself and certain other people in the church, perhaps, that the gospel does not permit me to draw? Why do I never talk to person A? Why do I still not know the name of person B in a church this small? Those kinds of questions. And that's not to say that everybody in a church, even a small church, needs to be equally good friends with every other person. Of course, nobody would say that. But it is to say that we need to be very suspicious of our own hearts. We should always be very suspicious of our own hearts because it's so easy for us to be self-deceived. We can also think here just about church culture generally as well. It may be that you can't think of a time when you were tempted to treat a certain kind of visitor badly because that kind of person, whatever it might be, never darkens the door. And there we need to ask the question, why again? Why not? In what way might our posture as a congregation, our face to the world, the things we consider important or the way we present ourselves to the community, in what ways might we be saying, in ways perhaps that we don't even understand, this isn't really the place for you. You don't really belong here. We always need to be thinking, what might make our church community somehow inaccessible to people from any number of walks of life? What barriers have we raised to protect our comfort zone, not out of obedience, not because the Bible requires these barriers? What about resurrection might make it hard for a person with any particular background or life circumstance or burden to experience fully and completely the welcome and embrace of the covenant community that is to encompass every tribe and tongue and nation that is designed and destined by God to cut across all of the sin-forged barriers that separate sinners from God and from one another. We're to be about tearing down those barriers in Christ's name as an outworking of the gospel of grace, as part of the essence of the kingdom of heaven that he's made us part of. But how often instead do we build them higher and reinforce them because we feel safer that way or because it's too hard to do otherwise, whether through our prejudices or just through our kind of parochialism, surrounding ourselves with other people who are more or less like us, whether we do that actively through preferential treatment or just kind of accidentally by the narrowness of our habits and our outlook compared with the all-embracing breadth of the kingdom of God that Christ is calling us to. Because growing into maturity as a Christian means growing to have this mature, broad view of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, all of the different kinds of people and all of the scope that God, of the good creation that God has made, that God is seeking to bring in, all of the different manners of sin that God is seeking to forgive and bring redemption and healing to in this hospital of the church that is to turn no one away. Now, starting in verse 5, after describing this double standard that's threatening to compromise the church's fellowship and outreach, James gives a double reason why this double standard is so bad. First reason is the character of God. And so he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" Throughout the Bible, you see the Lord making a point over and over of showing favor not to the people who have it all together, but to those who have very desperate needs. And he brings provision and rescue out of the overflow of his abundant grace, motivated by that deep compassion or mercy that is so integral to God's character. We open this morning by singing the Song of Mary, where she reflects on how God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent empty away. God loves, throughout the scriptures, to turn upside down completely the expectations and the priorities and the pride of life of this sinful world. Also important is the fact that God does not judge based on outward appearances like we do. Remember from 1 Samuel, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, Samuel said, but the Lord looks on the heart. And this concern of the Lord for justice and equity in relationships is so important that it features very prominently in the law of God. We heard earlier from Deuteronomy 1:17, where Moses tells Israel's judges, "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone." How easily are we intimidated by people who seem more powerful than we, more educated than we, more, you pick the category. And our hearts are filled with fear and this cowering that respects that person more than we respect the Lord. "Do not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's," it says. Deuteronomy 16:19, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe." Leviticus 19 that we read earlier, right before the sermon. Why is it that you're not to be partial to the poor or defer to the great there? Why is it that you're supposed to judge your neighbor in righteousness? Well, God says it's because I am the Lord. That's the reason he gives. I am the Lord. It's because of who God is. It's because of what God himself is like that God's people must not show this kind of personal favoritism, especially in the church. Now, I said James gives a double reason. The second part of the reason is less weighty, but it's very persuasive because it points out the absurdity, the irony of what he's warning against. Why are you so concerned to show such deference to these rich and powerful people who kind of intimidate you and yet you really want them to like you when they're the very ones who are so often the church's worst enemies? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? He's saying not only is what you're doing wrong, it doesn't even make sense for trying to achieve the goals that you think you're advancing. And this can definitely be true for the church today. Listen, the church is not to spend its energy trying to get into the good graces of powerful people, whether that's in the government, in the media, in major institutions of education or entertainment. We are not to devote our energy to trying to curry favor with the centers of wealth and power in our day. It really doesn't make sense to do that, after all, because those are the very centers of wealth and power that represent a world system, a whole world system that is hostile to Christ, hostile to his kingdom, hostile to the gospel. Everywhere you find them, down through the ages of history. When we focus our energies there, it always leads to compromise for the church. It never provides the advantage that we hope it will. Now, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The way for the church to be successful, as God counts success, to fulfill its mission and calling as people of God, is not going to be to win friends in high places. It's going to be through devoting ourselves by God's grace to the very basic, very simple commands at the heart of God's law, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's where James turns in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And that's the first part then of the double warning that we're going to end with today. The first part of the warning is that showing partiality or personal favoritism is a serious transgression of God's law. That's the first part. It's a failure to love your neighbor as yourself. Very direct one. Now you might think, well, it's kind of a minor failure, right? It's kind of understandable, right? It's pretty easy to excuse and minimize our prejudicial treatment of other people. We're so good at rationalizing it, about explaining to ourselves why it really makes sense. Surely this is an understandable kind of distinction to be making between these people. And so we might respond, if it is a sin for me to think this way or to avoid these kinds of people that make me feel uncomfortable, well, maybe God can kind of overlook. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. It's a small sin. And James says, no, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You know, some religions teach that the way to know that you're going to receive eternal rewards instead of eternal punishments is if the good things you do outweigh the bad things you do. As long as you do more good than bad, then you'll be okay in eternity. That is not what the Bible teaches, beloved. The Bible teaches that a single sin, however small it seems, is sufficient to condemn a person to an eternity in torment. Why? It's not because that particular sin maybe is so great. It's because of the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of the God against whom that person has offended. It is his infinite holiness and majesty that requires an infinite penalty. God's own character is undivided, and you can't separate God into different parts. So one implication of that is that you can't compartmentalize God's law either. One way it's been described is like a window or a mirror or some other piece of glass where if you hit it with a hammer up in one corner, It's not going to make just one little hole where the hammer strikes. It's going to shatter the whole thing. Maybe you've had a big rock hit your windshield while you were driving down the highway. And if it's a small rock, maybe it leaves a little ding. But if it's a big one, you get that crack spreading across the whole windshield, right? That one impact has broken the hole. And you have to replace the whole windshield because they'll tell you when it's inspected that the integrity of the whole thing has been compromised. That's why you and I find ourselves from birth in desperate need of the mercy of God, because a single sin breaks the whole law. We come into this world as condemned sinners, and then we heap condemnation on ourselves throughout our lives, over and over and over, as we cover ourselves in the filth of our rebellion. As we come to God not dressed in fine clothes, we come to Him in those shabby clothes of the poor man, shabby in our sin. But then what does Jesus do for us? Does He say, "Oh, you've come in shabby clothing of sin. You stand over there. You sit on the floor." No, that's not what Jesus does. He extends His mercy to you. He washes away your sin. He takes away your filthy garments and He clothes you in these new, brilliant, white, gleaming robes of His righteousness. That's what Jesus does. Just think about how little inconvenience you and I are willing to put up with to deal with people that we find difficult, that we find to be outside our comfort zone. When you think about that, contrast that in your mind with what Jesus did. Because it wasn't just a little inconvenience that Jesus put up with in order to welcome you into His kingdom. He endured tremendous suffering throughout His life, and torture and death and the wrath of God on your behalf, pouring Himself out in this utter self-giving love so that you could be redeemed, so that you could be rescued, so you could be gathered up safely into the arms of your loving Heavenly Father. That reality of the mercy of God held out in Christ in the gospel is good news. It is rich, saving good news for those who believe it, those who embrace it. Looking at it from another angle, though, for James, it's also the second part of his double warning, isn't it, that closes this morning's passage. "So speak and so act," he says, "as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." And this is, once again, much like what Jesus taught, remember, in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Of course, showing mercy isn't going to earn you God's love. That's not the way this works. This isn't some kind of works righteousness kind of sneaking back in through a back door to supplement your justification by faith alone. That's not what James is doing. What he is doing, though, is he's pointing out that a person who shows no mercy is demonstrating, they are proving, giving clear evidence that they have not been touched by the mercy of God. They will not be among those who will receive mercy in the end. You cannot expect to receive mercy if throughout your life you're demonstrating that your life is absent of mercy flowing back out to others. Showing mercy does not earn you mercy from God, but failing to show mercy is one way to prove that you don't belong to Him, that you haven't taken on this important characteristic of God that always comes to characterize His true children, which is mercy. But of course, the good news, back on the other hand again, is that mercy triumphs over judgment, and that's where James ends. Because this means is that for all of those who are willing to admit their pride and prejudice, we might say, to lay it all down at Jesus' feet and to say, "Lord, I know I make all kinds of assumptions about people that I shouldn't. I know that I don't treat all people equally as I should, and I try to convince myself that it's not a problem, but I know it really is. Lord, I know this is sinful. I know that I need Your forgiveness through Christ who died for this sin too. Lord, I want to be more merciful like Him. I want to be more merciful like You, my Heavenly Father. I want for my prejudices and my stereotypes to be broken down relentlessly by fuller views of your compassion towards me that I could never have deserved. So, Lord, as your mercy has triumphed in my life so that I receive compassion from you instead of judgment, may that same mercy triumph through me towards others so that I, more and more like you, might treat my fellow sinners, not with judgment, but with mercy, so that mercy would triumph over judgment once more in me. Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the commands and for the warnings and for the gospel promises of this passage. We thank you for the compassion that you have shown to us in Christ, for the mercy that Christ showed in pouring out his life for us, sinners who are saved by grace alone. And Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts with that truth. Teach us to see ourselves in light of reality, not falsely exalt ourselves, something that's just not accurate. And Lord, teach us then to show mercy, to show an impartial, sincere, open-hearted, welcoming love for others that mirrors the love that and compassion that you show to us and to all sinners who come to you through Christ. Lord, forgive us for our failures in this regard. Shape us as individuals and as families and as a church. Lord, may the church culture of Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church be one that knows no barriers that come from our own selfishness and our own comfort zones. But Lord, may our church culture be open and welcoming to all of the sin-sick souls that you are preparing to bring to Christ into our midst to join us in worshiping you, not only now, but into eternity in your presence in glory forever and ever. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.